This morning is the second last message in our series in James. Next week, Bradley will be finishing the series as he deals with that incredible passage at the end of the book about prayer, that the prayers of the righteous are powerful and effective. And good gracious, what does that mean? There's some stuff before that and a little bit after that too, isn't there? I'm so glad I won't be here. bless you, brother. Yeah. That's good. That was deliberate, by the way. I was just like, which one can I get him to do? That one. That's the one we'll take off. That's the weekend we're taking off. We are taking next weekend off, and didn't know about it at the time, but pretty excited to discover that next weekend out in Wetaskiwin is, you know, Country Harvest Days, and where they will, if you go to the Reynolds Museum, they've got this great big weekend plan of old-fashioned farming, or as Howard Adams refers to it, the proper way of doing things. No machinery, horses, and other things, and the good old-fashioned ways of doing stuff. And I just, there's something about that that just really speaks to me. I'm just drawn to that way of living. It's interesting if you read any type of sociological stuff. The derogatory term for Generation Z, and that's our 20-somethings now, is the snowflake generation. It's not a compliment. Slightest bit of heat, they melt. They're wimps. They're powder puffs. They don't know how to tolerate things. And who labels them? Well, those of you who are older. You are partly because you're nasty, but partly because, you're not nasty. But you have lived during difficult times. And you know, it's something to hear stories, what Herman Effa shared about coming to Edmonton and the long and arduous train ride and how he was let off. And I do know where the railroad tracks run, so I know that he had to get off at basically White Avenue and Calgary Trail or Gateway Boulevard. And he walked to the seminary, walked. I don't even know how many miles that would have been. But can you imagine being on the train for 2 days and then having to walk 10 miles, carrying your suitcase and all your possessions and your books? Nobody came and picked him up. He walked to the, and that was a good day. He had sunshine and he was dry and he was happy. You think about what other people have endured. You think about the settlers as they came over and the houses they lived in and just that bare bones survival mentality, that survival mode. Speaking of survival, I need $20 at the end of the service or I will be killed by Lorette Lee. So I just need you to find $20 for me. You took all my money, so you took it. Survival mode. These are people that came over. They came over from Europe and they built soddies. How many people know what a soddy is? Yeah. Those of you who are older, you know what soddies are. You know, and you're young and you know what a soddy is. They built houses out of the ground. They hacked up sod and made roofs. They were not sitting there going, you know, if only we had another 400 square feet. I don't know. I need an ensuite. Do we have an ensuite? No. You know, there was, like, when we were out at Wiesenthal, we lived in the new parsonage. We have a picture of the old parsonage. You know what pastors back in the day, they had to go and use an outhouse. And the outhouse wasn't near the house. The outhouse was across the field. The outhouse is where we buried the cats that didn't survive the dogs. So we'd fling them in there. And I shouldn't have said that. That was not good. Never mind. Disregard the last few comments. This outhouse was, this is how people lived. People lived like this. And you know what? You know what? They didn't complain. They didn't complain. I mean, I'm excited about this harvest fair. When I was a boy, I used to go to the fall fair, Salmon Arm, BC, the fall fair. I mean, it was the 70s and a little bit into the 80s, but mostly the 70s. And you know what was great about the fall fair? It was in the fall. It was all the harvest stuff. And people would bring their gigantic vegetables and these fantastically huge pumpkins that you could put a small child inside of, and there'd be livestock. But you know what was the best? You know what was the absolute best? The preserves. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. I always wanted to be a judge. Apparently, I was too young. But then after it was all done, you know, you could purchase some of these things. And the preserves, that was an art. I think there was an art to that. I got it in my head a few years ago. Do you remember this, Gabriella? Do you remember this? I thought to myself, you know what Gabriella would love to spend a week doing? Making jam. So I grabbed one of my sons. We drove to Salmon Arm, and we bought flats of fruit. I think we bought raspberries and peaches and blueberries and all kinds of things. And I brought them back ever so proud, cherries, and said, ta-da, let's make jam. And by let's make jam, I meant you make jam. And her sister-in-law was there. That was super handy. Barb was there at the time. You remember that? Your sister? Not your sister-in-law. Your sister. She's married to your brother-in-law. Whatever. She was there. None of them seemed to truly appreciate the gift that I blessed them with. But this is the way that people lived. You had to make preserves, didn't you? You had to dry food. You had to can things. Because whatever you grew in the summer had to get you through the winter. And that was just survival. That was just survival. Nobody was trying to get rich. People were just trying not to die. And you think about how that impacts people. And you think about how strong those folks were. What they could endure. The resolve they had. Their resiliency. And there is just something true about life, that struggles make us strong. Struggles make us strong. It's the difficulties that teach us how to persevere. It's the challenges that teach us to survive. And that's problematic in a spiritual connotation or setting or situation, whatever, because how much struggle do we have? Hey? How many problems do we have, really, from a spiritual perspective? Are we forbidden from worshiping God? No. In fact, we have too many options. We have a smorgasbord of choices. It's not like we live in a small town with one church and take it or leave it. It's like, I think I'm tired of being a Baptist. Are there other Baptists? Are there fun Baptists? Because that Norm, he's not very fun. Maybe there's a church, maybe there's a Baptist church where they're fun, where they're nice, where they're not quite as grumpy and where, you know, pastor's not as stuffy, always wearing a tie. Just choking me right now. It's hot in here. Al Aben went out and got the hottest light bulbs he could find, and he's just like, you did. To underscore the point, it could always be worse. Where was I? What kind of trials do we have? You know, if you don't like the Baptist way, you can do it the Presbyterian way. You don't like that? You can try the Lutheran way. If you really want to do something different, go be a Catholic. Go be Orthodox. You have choices, and no one's going to say anything to you. You're just going to go along. What are the challenges that we face? And I would say probably some of the greatest challenges we face is apathy, is a forgetting of. There's no more panic. There's no more worry. I mean, generally, what do we pray about? We pray about money and we pray about health. But how many of us have had to pray about enduring persecution, of surviving challenges and difficult times in our own faith? And yet I don't want to be too glib about that, because I know that for some of you, you do. You struggle with your faith and you wonder and you question, and there's nothing wrong with that. Sometimes it's that tug of war that helps bring clarity and makes you strong. It's not wrong to question. It's not wrong to question things. It's not wrong to doubt. But you don't want to stay there. You want to find resolutions to your questions. You want to somehow work your way through that forest. And I think, you know, as James kind of wraps things up for us, the end of chapter 5 here, he comes back to some of the things that he's talked about. that he's talked about already. But, you know, how do we survive? How do we survive a culture that tolerates us? Or how do we survive a culture that mocks us? Or treats us as though we're naive children, pats us on the head? At what point does our message still have that prophetic ring to it? And how do we endure when things get tough? Because if we've never really struggled, it doesn't take much to knock us off our wickets, does it? You know, what's the number one thing that I deal with when people are having a crisis of faith? It's death. Somebody died who we thought ought not to die. And it violates our sense of justice, and it makes us question everything we know. And we wonder, where is God in the midst of all of this? And sometimes it's hard to discern, where's God? When I was a boy, I had this little pocketbook. It was like just like one of those dime store novels, but it was called Outdoor Survival Skills. And it was the neatest little book because, you know, different chapters about different things, about how to make your water clean, how to build a lean-to, how to make a fire, you know, where on the mountain do you want to be if you're in a snowstorm, and stuff like that, how to get found when you're lost. And I thought about this passage before us, and that was a pretty good question. How do we get found when we're lost? How do we survive those tough times? How do we survive those challenges to our faith? How do we survive persecution of whatever sort it comes to us, whether it's overt or covert? How does our faith survive? And I think James offers us some advice here. I think one of the first things he says is be patient. In fact, look at that, verse 7, be patient. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So right away, we have this analogy of a farmer waiting for crops to grow and waiting for the rain. And what is the persecuted Christian waiting for? And the answer, I think, is pretty direct. We wait for justice, and we're waiting for the second coming, aren't we? I mean, how many of us would love to see the heavens open up and Jesus come forth? Anybody? Anybody want to sign up for that one? That'd be a good day, hey? Giddy up. Yes, sir. Let's wrap this thing up. We've had enough of this nonsense, haven't we? We are waiting for the Lord to return. And we want to see justice for those who have been denied justice. This passage opens up with that word therefore, tying back to everything that James had been talking about before. And he says, be patient. In light of everything else we've talked about, just remember this. Remember, just be patient. Jesus is coming back. Things are going to be made right. Justice will prevail. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. That word patience there, it's the same word that gets translated sometimes as long-suffering. It's a patient holding out for under trial. It's a long, protracted restraint of the soul from yielding to passion, especially the passion of anger. Has anybody ever felt like we just need to take matters into our own hands? Can we really tolerate what's going on? We need to rise up, don't we? Don't we, sister? We need to get our pitchforks and our torches and storm the castle. We're not putting up with this no more. Be patient. Trust God. He's coming. He'll sort it. Don't lose your wig. Don't start taking matters into your own hands. You think about somebody who tolerated a whole bunch of nonsense. Think about Joseph, you know, sold into slavery by his brothers and ending up in jail for something he didn't do. In fact, the opposite of what he didn't, like, he was acting virtuously and he ended up in jail because he wouldn't do something bad. And yet he endured it all. He made a deal with these two guys. He interpreted their dreams. They were going to tell Pharaoh about it. He was going to get out of jail. They forgot. Well, in fairness, one lost his head, literally. The other one completely forgot. Left him there to languish some more. But he never compromised his character. He never stopped being who he was supposed to be. You think of these words from 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Friends, when days grow difficult, choose to pause. Acknowledge your longing for resolution, but refuse to let frustration rule your spirit. Patience is not passivity, but a courageous refusal to yield to anger or despair. So establish your heart. Let endurance become your quiet declaration that you trust in the goodness yet to come. And that'll go a long way to being content. Look at verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. The word there in Greek, stenazo, translated grumble or groan, is usually used kind of absolutely on its own. But here, and this is a unique place where it's used in this way, there's an object. Don't grumble against each other. Don't start fighting amongst yourselves. And some scholars think that the meaning may be that believers should not grumble to others about their difficulties. So don't go around complaining. And don't blame other people for your difficulties. It is entirely possible. Both ideas are involved. And that's great because it doesn't really change how we understand that. You're going to have difficult times. Don't grumble about it. And we do like to grumble. I like to grumble. I really like to grumble. Just grumbling is good, isn't it? Just, you know, I had these two mentors at that small country church where I got to pastor for 7 years. And they were fantastic. And it was humor. And you had to understand it in terms of humor. And because I was with them and I understood them, I got the gist of their complaining. You know, if you said to one, Peter, how's it going? Oh, terrible, terrible. We've had too much rain. Peter, it hasn't rained in a week. Oh, it's terrible. We haven't had any rain. And he would just ham it up. And then his friend Stu would chime in and he'd start offering wisdom because Stu was not a farmer, but Peter was a farmer. And one day, Stu just, you know, he just threw out some wisdom to me. He said, Norm, don't take him seriously. You know, the only thing that farmers have in common with Boeing 747s is they both quit whining when they land in Hawaii. Let that one percolate for a minute. Oh, Stu had some great ones. He says, Norm, do you know why farmers, all the visors on their caps, they're all rounded. You know why? I said, no, Stu, why? He says, comes from looking in their mailboxes for their subsidy checks. Quit grumbling. Quit complaining. Don't complain to each other. Don't complain about each other. Just receive what the Lord has for you. And here there's that added wisdom referring to Christ as the judge. And that's an ominous warning, especially since he's standing at the door. The most glaring example of this in Scripture is Israel. They're in the desert. They're in the desert. They're in the wilderness, which you would think is a lousy deal, except they used to be in Egypt. They used to be persecuted. They had to make their own bricks, and they had to gather their own straw, and they'd get whipped, and they'd flung. They barely had anything to eat. They end up in the desert, and they're thinking, oh, those were the good old days. And Moses says, and I'm just going to reduce this to kind of more of a street level paraphrase. Moses said, shut up, quit your whining. And God said, what are they doing? What are they doing? I delivered them out of Egypt. They were complaining, they were whining, they were begging me to deliver them. And so I did. Did they forget about those 10 plagues? Did they lose sight of the fact that when everybody in Egypt, when their kids died, theirs didn't? Did they forget all that? Did they forget about marching through the Red Sea on dry land and watching it collapse upon the Egyptian army? Did they forget all that? Now what are they whining about? I can do all that and more. And what are they sniveling about? They don't like the food? They don't like the food? Okay, those of you of a particular vintage, when your children made a snotty face and said, I don't like whatever it is you prepared for supper, did you jump up to your feet and say, oh, honey, I am so sorry. Please tell me, what would you like mummy to make you? And rush off to the kitchen and create a gourmet custom dinner according to their fancy of that moment? Or did you say, eat it or go to your bed? God's had it with them. You want food? I'll give you food. He gives them bread. Tells them how to receive the bread. They don't follow those instructions. They learn fast because maggots aren't fun. But then they start sniveling. And this is in one of those just most comedic portions of Scripture, in my opinion. They want meat. And God says, they want meat. I'll give them meat. And it literally says, I will give them so much poultry, it'll come out of their noses. Stuff their nostrils with it. You know, you want chicken? You'll have chicken till it's coming out of your nose. And that's, well, it wasn't chicken, it was quail, but same thing, you know? Desert chickens, quail. God's, they just grumbled. They were whiners. They were snivelers. They were never happy. Didn't go especially well. God doesn't like it when we complain. And it's because complaining demoralizes. It also just demonstrates this glaring lack of thankfulness. You think about what Scripture says, what Paul writes to the Philippians, and these are familiar words to you. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness or your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about those things. Cultivating a spirit of contentedness is possible when we focus on what we have as opposed to what we don't have. Cultivating a spirit of contentedness is possible when we're intentionally grateful, when we take the time to say thank you. We can cultivate a spirit of contentedness by not comparing ourselves to others. My dad always said, there's always somebody who's going to be faster and always somebody who's going to be slower. There's always going to be somebody who has more, and there's always going to be somebody who has less. There's always going to be somebody who's smarter, and there's always going to be somebody who's dumber. Don't compare yourself to other people. It will make you miserable. Just be grateful for what you have. And think about what you have. Think about what it took to get you what you've got. God is good. God is gracious. I mean, aren't most of us going to go to bed tonight with a roof over our heads and food on our tables? Hey, that's kind of good, isn't it? Yeah. You know, one of the happiest moments in my life, Rick, was when I was little and we lived in a mobile home. And I loved it because we were surrounded by senior citizens and they always had time for me. You know, we lived in a mobile home that was 12 feet wide and 44 feet long. I had to share a bedroom with my sister, and the bedroom was barely big enough. We had bunk beds because you couldn't put two beds in the room. But you know, next door us lived Mr. Nelson. And Mr. Nelson was a golfer. One day, Mr. Nelson came home with a little tree. You can tease me about this later. I don't care, because I'm going to get all verklempt. But we named it the Norman tree. And we planted it. And it was my job to water it. And I excelled in watering it. It didn't survive my efforts. So Mr. Nelson gave up on my horticultural skills. He was a golfer, so he bought a mat. He bought a mat and he tied a wiffle ball to it. And he cut one of his golf clubs in half and he let me stand out there for as long as I'd like, just smacking that little wiffle ball. It was tied to a rope, so it didn't matter where it went or didn't go. But he was always so nice to me. and Mrs. Hiltz, and Mrs. Novutsak, and Mrs. Downing, and Mr. and Mrs. Hansen, who had a big German Shepherd, and Mrs. Yob, who taught me how to play crib. She had a dash on named Shorty. I loved it there. And I had never had any clue how poor we were. And it didn't matter because I was having fun. I had a bicycle. It was a good life. I found that the more we've acquired, the more possessions we've gained, the harder we have to work, the less time there is for silly things. Sometimes it's just nice to have time for silly things. Don't compare yourself to others. Resist the temptation to covet. And I want to say, ambition's fine as long as it doesn't undermine our pursuit of being faithful. Look at verse 10. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Peter David's New Testament scholar, he says this. He says, the way the prophets spoke in the name of the Lord involved rhetoric denouncing injustice, even when the perpetrator was the king. They always, however, stopped short of violent reprisal or of inciting revolution. As the prophets spoke in the name of the Lord, so all Christians bearing a reference to Christ in their very name represent him to the world in all they say and do, so that they ought to act accordingly and not bring him shame. Be faithful, like the prophets. Hold the line. Speak truth. Do not incite rebellion. Until they tell us that we can't preach Christ and Christ crucified. Other than that, it's our job to speak out against injustice, but not incite revolution. You think about Job and all the junk he went through. And yet, what does Scripture say of Job? What does God say of Job? In all that he said, he never sinned. You think about one of the greatest advocates for social change, Martin Luther King, that he was all about nonviolent protest. And how many of us have seen old newsreel footage where they led the walk across the bridge in Selma, and they were being beaten, and people were throwing things at them, and the police turned the dogs loose, and yet they held the line. They walked. Eyes forwards, chin up, but they walked. They never threw anything back. They never retaliated with violence. And you know who was like that? Jesus. Jesus. Ancient prophecy in which he fulfilled from Isaiah 53, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Hold the line. Be faithful. Resist the temptation to seek the approval of man. Hey, a great line from that great hymn, riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Resist the peer pressure, the desire to be liked, to change the message or conform so that people will accept us. Because it doesn't just end in our adolescence, does it? This desire to fit in, or to be liked, or to garner approval. All of that can lead us to do or think or say things that run contrary to our faith. And here's the message. Hold the line. Because that'll help us in maintaining our integrity. Verse 12, but above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by anything or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. In so many ways, this verse usually stands separately. For commentators and expositors and exegetes, they usually separate 12 from 11. But I think it fits. I think it fits where we are. Maintain your integrity. Don't start swearing all kinds of oaths. Just let your yes be yes and your no, no. And why do we have to swear oaths? Because integrity's lacking. I mean, we've got an entire crime thing for perjury, don't we? I mean, if you perjure yourself in court, you could end up worse off than the person who's there accused of the crime. We take lying to the judge very seriously, don't we? Perjury is actually a pretty big deal. And when you think about what the Old Testament says about oaths, I mean, it's not anti-taking oaths. I mean, I'd refer you to Leviticus 19 and 12. But it's the fact of the matter is if you've taken an oath, keep your word. And that seemed to be an issue. If you're going to make an oath, keep your word. And he uses this phrase here, above all, most of all, whatever else you do, no matter what else, whatever else you do, just tell the truth. Tell the truth. Let your reputation for honesty preclude the necessity for taking an oath. You know, what was Abraham Lincoln's nickname? Honest Abe. Don't you love those commercials? Was Abraham Lincoln honest? And then it flashes to him and his wife. Do I look fat in this dress? And Abraham Lincoln's there going, Yeah. I love old westerns and, you know, period pieces. And you have you watched these movies too? I swear on my mother's grave. I swear by my children's eyes. I swear by... None of that. None of that. Let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. And Jesus had something to say about that too. Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 to 37. Jesus says those exact things. Ben Worthington says, but the Jesus movement was to be so strongly grounded in trust and truth that telling that oath, but the Jesus movement was to be so strongly guarded in trust and telling the truth that taking an oath would become obsolete even in an oral culture. In other words, people's reputations would be so firmly established that their word would be good enough. So in light of these reflections, let me say this, oaths ultimately reveal the deep human longing for trustworthiness, especially in a world so often marked by deception. Our highest calling is to cultivate such integrity that our words alone are sufficient, untainted by the need for external guarantees. And by embodying truth in daily speech and action, we build communities where trust flourishes naturally, rendering oaths superfluous and reaffirming the transformative power of honest living. For me to say it just a little bit more simply, actions speak louder than words. So follow through on your commitments. If you say you're going to do something, do it. If you say you're going to be somewhere, be there. You think about your marriage vows. Do you remember what I said to you when you got married? You know, when you think about the statistics of divorce, ultimately the only thing that's going to hold you in your marriage is your integrity. Because you're standing here today making promises to each other. Before man and God, you're making promises. And that's the whole question. Are you going to keep your promise? And why do so many marriages break down? Because somebody didn't keep their promise. And it's funny what kind of happens in people's economies and in their minds. But there's always a broken promise at the heart of every divorce. And somebody will say, wow, you know, she promised to stick with me and she left. Well, you also promised to take care of her and be nice to her. And so when you started hitting her, you broke the promise. When you started belittling her and berating her, you broke the promise. You're supposed to love her like Christ loved the church. You promised. Is your word worth anything? Do you have any integrity at all? There's times I have to sit behind my desk and just keep my tongue in check. I'll tell you, I've clamped down so hard, sometimes blood started spurting out. It's unbelievable what some people come and put in front of me. There's times I just want to stand up and yell at people. What's the matter with you? Are you that blind? Are you that obtuse? It's really not rocket science. Be nice. Well, you're not very nice to your wife, Norm, because when you preach, you make tons of fun of her. Let me tell you, if Gabriella had any issue whatsoever, it would have happened once, and that's it, because she's a tiger. I have her permission. Kids don't like it, so I try to minimize that. Like, there's this one time that Katie... No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Keep your promises. Have some integrity. Pay your bills. Pay your bills. Not paying your bills is stealing. You know, there's going to be tough times. And we need some strategies to help us through those tough times. We're going to end up in a wilderness eventually, sooner or later. And either you're going to have survival skills or you aren't. I remember taking this course on grief counseling. One of the people the professor brought in was a lady whose 18-year-old son had died. He was going through a tough time, and he thought, you know what, I'm just going to get away. I'm going to go out to Ziffler Falls and, you know, the foothills of the Rocky Mountains, and I'm going to go for a hike. It was the fall, and he got turned around, and he got lost, and he didn't have any survival skills, and he froze to death in the night. How many of us end up in the wilderness, get turned around, and risk our faith dying because we don't know how to protect it? And it might be short, it might be pithy, it might be shallow. Some of this advice you might feel is vacant. But when things are tough, when they're really tough, try to remember these principles. Be patient. Whatever else is going on, whatever it is that somebody's doing to you, whatever it is that they're saying about you, pray about it. Give it to the Lord. Let him be your source of justice and vengeance. And just be patient because he is coming back. He is going to straighten all of this out. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Why isn't he coming back sooner? So that more people can get saved. But I want him to come back now. I know, but if he does, how many of your family members will spend eternity in hell? Can you suck it up for a few more days, a few more weeks, a few more years? Because there's still people that need to be saved. I know it's hard, but be patient. Be patient. Resolution is coming. The Lord's coming back. Be content. Try to remember Israel's great failures in the wilderness. Remember the words that Paul spoke to his protege Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. When our friend Al, his mom died, and I went with him to help clean up her house. And she had all bunch of trinkets and statues and figurines. And I still remember him saying, it's funny, hey? All these things that were so significant to us are just junk to someone else when we die. You didn't bring anything with you. You're not taking anything with you. Just be content with what you have. Be content. Be thankful. Don't grumble. Be faithful. Think about Job. For all his suffering, he never sinned. Again, Paul speaking to Timothy, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within you, within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. God has given you something, his word, his message, the message of salvation to carry to other people. Be faithful. Don't compromise. Maintain your integrity. Let your reputation speak for you. Again, quoting one, Jesus Christ, Son of God, maker of heaven and earth. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. And that's how we're going to survive. That's how we're going to get through the tough days. We're going to be patient. We're going to be content. We're going to be faithful. And we're going to maintain our integrity. Those, I think, as much as anything, are your spiritual survival strategies. Let me pray for you. Father, I want to thank you for your word. I thank you for the truth that you give to us. And I pray that we would remember all that we've studied and learned. For me this week, for these folks today, Lord, help us to just put into practice good principles, good survival strategies, that whatever may come, that we will endure, that we will survive, that we will more than survive, we will thrive as the pioneers of old who came to this land with nothing and built something because they knew you. May the same be said of us, Lord. For this is our prayer as we offer it now in Jesus' name. Amen.